everyone that's come along this evening. Perhaps we can open our Bibles in Romans again, and chapter number 7. Romans and chapter number 7. Chapter number 7, we'll just break in again to the chapter, verse 5 of Romans 7, which says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or lust, for without the law sin was dead. But I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." And if you think that's complicated, just think about the job of having to speak on it. That's a hard section of the book of Romans. A few verses, please, in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel. And chapter 23, words of the Lord Jesus. And it was Peter, of course, that said of Paul that he wrote much and difficult to be understood. But Matthew 23 is very clear. It's very clear. Absolutely crystal clear. Matthew 23, verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And a couple of verses in Second Peter, chapter 1. Now, we did look at the First and Second Peter some time ago, and you might remember that the first chapter in particular really draws us to this knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's beyond what the Pharisees knew. They didn't know about this. They knew about knowing the book and knowing the letters and knowing the rules, and they were quite good at that. And to that extent, the Lord Jesus says, listen to them. They know what they're talking about. They know what the Bible says. Whilst they knew the book, they knew absolutely nothing about the God who gave the book. And there is a danger that we can fall into that error. We can know the letter of the law, we can know the book, and some of these folks had memorized the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, some of these Pharisees. They knew the book, but they didn't know God. They didn't know the person or the author of the book. And so Peter, one of Peter's burdens in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse number 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So this is the knowledge of a person. Verse number 5, Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, and self-control, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the pinnacle of spiritual experience is an intimate experience and appreciation of a person. Appreciation of a person. A bit like a marriage relationship. That's the analogy the scriptures often use. If you're married, you do know all about your husband or your wife, but not just a set of facts. Your knowledge of that person isn't just the date of birth, where they stay, what things they like to eat. You have a relationship. That's what Peter's getting at. A knowledge of a person. 2 Peter 3, verse number 8, closing words of 2 Peter, in difficult days, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to whom, or to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. His closing words, to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Just a last couple of verses. We're not going to speak in all of these, but we'll make reference to them. Some of them you'll know well, but it's always good to refresh our mind. Ephesians 3, please. Ephesians number 3, right at the centre of the Ephesian epistle, all about the Lord Jesus and his place as the head of the body, his place as the bride, or the bridegroom of the church, his place as the cornerstone, chief cornerstone of the building. Right at the heart of Ephesians 3, there's this prayer, verse number 14. Here's what Paul is praying for these Ephesian believers. For this cause, Ephesians 3:14. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses understanding, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What prayer to be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee that thou hast given us such words. We confess, our Father, tonight that we make do with something that heaven regards as mediocrity. We remember, our Father, that thy desire is that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, that we might be rooted and grounded in love, that we might grow in the knowledge, the full knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. At times, Father, we feel that we know a little bit about the Bible, and that we go to meetings, and perhaps, our Father, at times, it just doesn't go much further than that, if we're honest about it. We pray, our Father, that thou would forgive us our faults, our failings, our sins. Draw us, our Father, into a deeper, fuller relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, our Father, to fully enjoy Christ. We know, our Father, that thou art a God who desires the very best for thy people, and then we confess, our Father, tonight, that we often make do for second best. We thank you, our Father, for the experience of the Apostle Paul, and we thank you, our Father, for this time in Romans 7 when he came to no longer settle for second best, that he came, our Father, to appreciate what is indeed the very greatest and the very best that God can give. We pray that thou would give us grace and help tonight as we offer thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm looking then at Romans 7 and verses 5 to 13. And we want just to try and draw some thoughts about this very difficult section of the Word of God together tonight. Now you remember, it's been a little while since we've been in Romans, feels like a little while anyway. You remember that in chapter number 6, just to set the scene again, chapter number 6, we thought about the question that's there, repeated twice, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's verse 1 and verse number 15. And we thought of how there are four reasons that we don't continue in sin. We thought that, first of all, we were dead to sin. Secondly, we're alive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, sin remains sin. And just as it was bad before I was saved, it's still bad today. And that hasn't changed. And I mess with it at my peril. But the bulk of Romans 6 was this reason, that I serve another. I serve the Lord Jesus. And that's why I don't continue in sin. And when we move into chapter number 7, you'll remember that we thought that Paul hasn't changed the subject. He continues from where he left off in chapter 6. We serve the Lord Jesus, we don't serve another. And so the question is then, is there anything that would hold me back from serving Christ the way I ought to serve? And I suggested to you that there were three things that might hold me back: the world, the flesh and the devil, three great enemies of the Lord's people that you find right the way through the Word of God. We find them in James 3 verse 18, you find them in Psalm 17, you will find them in 1 Peter chapter number 1, sorry, 1 Peter chapter number 2, the world, the flesh and the devil, and at various times right the way through the scripture you'll find them separately. So I suggested there were three things that would hold me back. Paul says there's one. That's why I was wrong. Only got one out of three. But Romans chapter number 7 deals only with one enemy, the enemy, the flesh. And the reason for that, I think the reason is very simple. It's the weakest link in the chain. It's the weakest link in the chain. Satan appeals to me, but not through the Spirit of God, through my flesh. Through my flesh. And if my flesh isn't there, then there's nothing to appeal to. The example, the perfect example, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of this world cometh. He's got nothing in me. No flesh, you see. There's nothing there to appeal to Satan. And the world likewise appeals to my flesh. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That's what draws me from the world. So the flesh is the final common pathway of all of my downfalls. And therefore in Romans chapter number 7, we have the flesh. We gave a very simple outline of Romans 7, verses 1 to 4 of Romans 7. We suggested we have freedom from the law, and the significance of that, I hope, would become clear tonight. In verses 5 to 13, we suggested failure, because here's a man in verses 5 to 13, and I think the apostle is speaking from personal experience. Here's a man in verses 5 to 13 who tries his best to serve God by responsibility, obligation, and duty. It's my duty to serve God. It's an obligation. And Stuart, it's your responsibility to be there and to do such and such. And he tries to do it his very best, living up to his responsibilities, his obligations and his duties, and he finds he's a miserable failure. And he's looking for something better than that. Something better than responsibility, obligation and duty. He wants a service that is fashioned after God's perfect service. What's God's perfect service? God's perfect service is the service of his perfect person. That is Christ. And so as I come to Psalm number 40, and I find the service of the Lord Jesus Christ opened up for me, the Saviour has given something to do that is not appealing in the least. Not to me anyway, it's not appealing in the least. You know, here's my problem, I'm honest with you. As I look for service for the Lord, I look for something that will interest me. Something that I might find pleasant. Something that might be rewarding. Something that might be encouraging. And I suspect that that is the general trend amongst all Christians. I'm just being honest about my own heart. I suspect that is the general trend. And if you go on the internet, if you've got such a thing, that if you go on the internet and you look at Christian ministries, strange word, but anyway, if you look at Christian ministries and you look at some of these websites, it's all big and it's all flashy lights and it's all money and it's all sorts of things. And I suspect we're all the same. But when you look at the service of God's perfect servant, what kind of service was it, Psalm 40? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, a body hast thou prepared for me for the sufferings of death. There is a service that the Lord Jesus Christ was giving. It was Calvary, it was nails, it was a beaten face, it was a ploughed back, it was suffering, it was he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He takes my place, he suffers, he dies, he's spat upon, he's rejected. And what kind of response does the Saviour have to that service? I delight to do thy will, my God. That wasn't motivated out of responsibility, obligation and duty, wasn't it not? That was the joy of the Son performing the will of the Father. And that, of course, is reciprocated throughout the Scriptures by the delight of the Father and the Son. My beloved Son, whom was all my delight. This is my perfect servant. My perfect servant. And throughout Isaiah, of course, he is Jehovah's perfect servant. Paul tries to serve God by responsibility, obligation and duty, and he fails. He fails because he takes a religious approach to God. God doesn't do that kind of religious approach thing. Verses 1 to 4, freedom from the law. Verses 5 to 13, failure because he tries to serve in the power of his flesh. Responsibility, obligation and duty. And then, of course, later on, verses 14 to 25, we have frustration. Now, last time, you might remember that we had a little look at about verses 5, 6, 7 and 8, and we saw there that there was the flesh, this fallen human nature, and verse number 5, as the flesh comes into contact with the law, which is God's word, it's God's commandments, it's what's right and wrong, it's what I ought to do, as the flesh comes into contact with these rules, regulations, responsibilities, we have a big problem in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions or the passions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So here I am, I'm not saved yet in verse 5. I've never had an experience of the Lord Jesus. I've never come to put my faith and trust in Christ. I've never received His Holy Spirit. I've never confessed my sins. I've never believed that Christ died on the cross for my sin. I'm in the flesh. I'm going on self. I'm going on my self-energy, my self-power, a fallen human nature, and I come into contact with the law. What happens? Makes things worse. We gave some examples of that. We gave the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's Lot. He's going to speak on behalf of God. He's going to speak to men that are going to commit sexual immorality. And he says, no, not so. Not so. Don't do that. What's wrong? And you remember the rebellion or the rejection that these men had towards God's word. This man, he's come in as a visitor, as a sojourner, and he's going to tell us what to do. Come in and we'll do worse to you. That was the human nature. There's the word of God. Rebellion against the word of God. We thought of the response of men in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. Luke chapter 4, he opens up the word of God, he preaches the acceptable day of the Lord, and they take him out and they're going to cast him off about the hill. Rebellion against God's word, rejection of God's son, and absolute revulsion at Christ. Hated without a cause, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with thee, we shall not have this to reign over us, take him away and crucify him. The response of the human flesh to the word of God. Now, that leaves me with a problem, doesn't it? Problem is God then culpable for sin? Is God on trial here in Romans 7, verses 5 to 13? If God has given the law, and it just makes matters worse, what is the purpose of the law anyway? Well, why do we have this law if it's just making us worse? And tonight I wanted to look at verses 5 to 13. I wanted to look at an understanding that came, that really opened the eyes of the Apostle Paul, an understanding of the law that developed, I think, before he came to Christ and became clear once he came to Christ, and in particular, I'm thinking about a little phrase there in verse number 9, we're taking our title from verse 9 to 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, and I want to think with you tonight, in this section about the day Saul died. The day Saul died. And in this section, we come to the conversion of a person who just is religious, and he becomes a Christian. And something changes, and in particular, what changes in this section is his understanding of what God's law is about. Now, in case you think that this is a bit irrelevant, a bit trivial, maybe a kind of icing on the cake ministry, maybe a kind of academic thing, a kind of theological thing, I'd like us to appreciate and agree together tonight that an understanding of what God's law actually is about is fundamental. It's fundamental because it makes a difference between a Pharisee, Matthew 23, and a Christian, Romans chapter 7. My understanding of what God's law is all about makes the difference between a Pharisee and a Christian. And Paul had an experience in his life, I think it was a progressive one, that culminated on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, but Paul had an experience in his life when he began to see that this law wasn't a set of rules that he was meant to keep to please God, but rather it had a completely different function, and it pointed to something that he fell short of. And it was, this law really was just, it was there to reveal his need, his heartfelt need, his deep need of Christ. And that law was meant to show him that he was empty. And for a while, Paul went about trying to keep this law, and we can be guilty of this kind of thing, trying to keep a set of rules, trying to go certain places, trying to do certain things, because we think that's how God works, and we'll do that for God. And this is God's part, and this is my part, and I'll do that, and that'll please God, and I'll wear these clothes, and I'll have that Bible, and maybe I'll even do a bit of preaching, and that's my bit for God. And the law wasn't about that. The sad thing is that as an intelligent, educated Pharisee, he thought that that was the case for years. He was wrong. He was wrong. What is the purpose of the law? Well, I want to suggest to you that the law has at least a threefold purpose. If you'll follow me, please, down through some of these verses, I'll just point them out for you first of all. First of all, I'd like to suggest in verse number 7 that the law defines sin. And this is ever so important because verse 7, it tells me, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, I've just shown you that when God gives the law to the flesh, it makes matters worse. That means that the law is a bad thing, doesn't it? And that means that at least God is at least aiding and abetting our sin, doesn't it? No. No. God forbid. No. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. So, first thing the law does is it defines sin. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So we want to think about God's definition of sin, and that's important because unless we understand why sin is sin, I suspect we'll get the wrong, Paul did anyway, we'll get the wrong handle on commandments, and we may well even get the wrong handle on Christianity, unless we understand why sin is sin. And the law defines sin as sin. Secondly, I'd like to suggest to you in verses 8, 9 and 10 that the law detects sin. So verse 8 says, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of lust, for without the law sin was dead. So there's the law coming, and it's just kind of unveiling what is in me. Verse 9, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. There's a very, very thin veneer over humanity. Everything looks okay, you know. We look around, everything looks okay. Law and order prevails. People go to the shops, buy their stuff, go home, secure in their own houses, generally speaking, safe to walk the streets. But it's very thin. That veneer of normality, that veneer of order is very thin. Very thin. At any point, they say in the United Kingdom, there's only 9 days between what we have today and total lawlessness and chaos. We've got 9 days oil supply, apparently, for the whole country. So if the Nazis attacked again, if we were cut off again, 9 days, no food in Newcomer. 9 days, no food in Glasgow. 9 days, no food in London. Who survives? The ones with the knives and the gun, they survive. Everybody else, during the crisis in Germany, between the wars, people started eating one another. So in Britain, there's about 8 or 9 days to that thin veneer of normality. People were stuck in the Channel Tunnel for a few hours. The smokers took over the food compartment. Children were lying amongst the cars in the cold on the ground. People were fighting over sandwiches. Just a couple of hours, and when people are pushed, that thin veneer just cracks, and we see what we actually are, and it's not very nice. And here, the law does that. Not a law stirring up trouble. It's just shown us what's in there. It's what's in there. And so we've got the law defining sin, and then we've got the law detecting sin. And right about verse 13, maybe you could speak about the law displaying sin. Probably not get on to that, but verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, it's only when God's law begins to operate, and it's only when the flesh becomes sensitive to the word of God and rebels against it, that we really see what is in the heart of man. That synagogue at Nazareth seemed a good religious place, good religious people. They go there once a week, don't they, and they do the religious thing. And the argument of the world would say, that kind of person is the heaven-going person. Because they're good. They're nice. They're religious. In comes Christ. The word of God is opened. What happens? They take him to the brow of the hill and they cast him off. Or they would have cast him off. So it wasn't nice. It wasn't pleasing. How did we reach that conclusion? The word of God opened and read, and the word of God incarnate. That's how we know what we are. And so, yes, it seems on the surface that the Lord's causing trouble. Actually, all it's doing is putting a little bit of pressure, a little bit of stress on this humanity of mine, and revealing what is inside. And the problem isn't the law, the problem's me. That's verse 14. So let's think about one or two of these things, the day that Saul died. We have then the law defining sin. What is sin according to the law? Verse number 7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now we touched on half of this last time, that in the law, as the apostle considers those commandments, the Ten Commandments I'm sure in particular, and as he looks at what the law teaches us about sin, he picks up on, in particular, one commandment. Now, that's not the commandment I would have picked up on, but for some reason the apostle sees this commandment, thou shalt not covet, verse number 7, he sees that as being the very essence, as being the very distillation of what the law is getting at, as the very point of sin, thou shalt not covet. Why is covetousness so important? Well, covetousness lies at God's definition. It lies at the heart of the divine definition of sin. And this is important. It's really, really important. And it's important because we might think, you see, in our lives, in our hearts, and we might categorize certain sins. I do. I'll be honest with you. I always think that other people's sins are worse than mine, for example. You know, theirs bad, mine's okay. That's the way I categorize it. Maybe you do that as well. And those particular sins that usually don't affect me too much are always worse than the ones I have. And in society, in our village, there are certain individuals who have committed certain sins that will be looked down by other people who regard themselves as not having committed those sins, and they're better, and we have this hierarchy, you know. But at the heart of God's definition of sin is covetousness. Why? Why is covetousness so important? Covetousness is so important because we noted last week that it is the root corruption of the flesh. Verse number 7 is all about the flesh. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So lust, that comes from the flesh. That's the very essence of the flesh. Lust is covetousness. So the flesh is guilty of covetousness. If you look at the world, the root problem with the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's covetousness. If you were to examine Satan, we will not go back and do it, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah chapter 14, you would find that Satan was guilty of covetousness. And so as I look at all the things that are rotten and all of the bad things round about me, I look at my flesh, covetousness, it's lust, desires other things. If I look at the world, covetousness, that's the root sin of it. If I look at Satan, covetousness. Not only that, but it is covetousness that is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6 and 10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Covetousness is the cause of a man's exclusion from heaven. It's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. And covetousness, according to Colossians 3 verse 5, is idolatry. Idolatry, which is covetousness. So at the heart of man's sin, and at the heart of what keeps me out of heaven is covetousness. Why is it so serious? Here's the point. The point is this, that covetousness is so serious, and sin is defined in terms of covetousness, because covetousness is the removal of God from my affection for something else. So as I sit down and consider what sin is in my life, let me appreciate this, that God defines sin not in terms of what harms other people. So I say a murderer is a really bad person because he harms other people. I say a person who lusts isn't such a bad person because he doesn't harm anyone. God doesn't look at it like that. He's looking at covetousness. God's view of sin hinges on his abhorrence towards the creature who replaces God in his affection for something else. So that definition of sin affects every part of my life. It affects how I use my time. It affects how I use my money. It affects the priorities that I have in life. It affects the things that keep me from the Lord's presence. All of that kind of stuff. In a practicable everyday life. If I'm taking the Lord out of my affection, out of my appreciation, and I'm putting that shopping trip, could be something as trivial, you know, trivial as that, before him, putting my job before him, that bit of overtime before him, then that's a serious thing. Because that's at the root definition of sin, covetousness. The replacement in my affection for something else other than the Creator. Ezekiel 33 verse 31, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. The root sin, says God to Ezekiel, is that I'm not in their heart. Something else is in their heart. That's covetousness. Serious. Now, the law defines sin in terms of covetousness, but not all law could easily be explained in terms of covetousness. There are some commandments, for example, that would seem to me to have nothing to do with covetousness. Some of them. For example, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. That doesn't seem to be related to God's abhorrence of covetousness. Or thou shalt not bear false witness. That doesn't seem to have anything to do with covetousness either. So maybe not always is God's abhorrence towards sin only due to covetousness, but there are some things that in the law God defines as wrong because of another reason. What is that reason? I think if you look at the commandments, and you look at those commandments that have to do with replacing God in my affection for something else, you will find that most of the commandments will fit into that. Idolatry, that's a different God. Adultery, that's replacing somebody else for God in my affection. Theft, that is replacing a physical object for God in my affection. But there are some of those commandments that don't really deal with sin in that way. Those commandments such as thou shalt not kill, those commandments such as thou shalt not bear false witness, those kind of commandments have something else in them. What is it that God doesn't like that he gives us these commandments for? I think if you look at them, you will find that those commandments that haven't got to do with covetousness have to do with the rejection of the character of God. So for example, God is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So lies are abhorrent to God. It's a rejection of God's character. God is life. In him was life, and that life was light of men. So God has an abhorrence towards murder, because it's a rejection of life. God is love. So therefore God has a hatred towards hatred. God rejects hatred. Murders hatred. And so there is a pattern in all of God's commandments, in the definition of sin. And either God's definition of sin is based upon a replacement in my affection of God for something else, or it is a rejection of God. Can we bring both of those things together? I think we can. We can say that if we really want to please God, and we're getting to a point here, not I'm going to stay wondering about forever. If I really want to please God in my life, then there are two basic things that God teaches me in his commandments. Number one, that it is sinful to replace him in my affection for something else. And number two, it is offensive to God to reject him. Positive and the negative. Either I reject his character, that's sin. Reject his truth, I reject his life, I reject his love, sin. And it goes right the way through the commandments, right the way into the New Testament. And if you wanted to establish the principle, you look at Matthew chapter 5 and 6, the Lord Jesus Christ almost ignores the outward manifestation of the murder. Not the murder God's interested in, it's what you think about your brother in your heart, you hate him. It's not the actual physical commitment of the adultery, although that is wrong, of course, but you're lusting after. The Lord's putting really deep. And you see that the Lord goes right beyond the outward manifestation of the commandment and he looks into your heart. And so the definition in Scripture of sin that made such an impact on the Apostle Paul at Saul of Tarsus lies in this, that as God speaks about his law, And as he speaks about sin, the definition of sin hinges on this, a rejection of God's character, that's a positive, or a negative, and the replacement of God in my heart for something else. So what's God looking for in the law? What's God telling me in the law? What's the message of it all? The message is this, that God has a desire to be central in my life. Paul came to that in Ephesians chapter number 3. That's what he came to. Finally clicked with him, somewhere about the Damascus Road time, or maybe a little after, it finally clicked with what the law was about. It wasn't a set of rules, it wasn't a set of regulations, it wasn't just a set of things that I do to please God, but there was a message in it, there was a point to it. God hates anything in my heart apart from him. And God hates me hating him. That's the point of it. God hates the positive rejection of his character, and God despises the replacement of my affections for him with something else, and that is the divine definition of sin. And so when you come to Ephesians 3, and you ask Paul what is Christianity all about, what is his desire for us, he gives us what we would expect now, doesn't he? Ephesians 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Got a message now, that's what it's about, that he might be there. That he might be there. That Christ might dwell in my heart by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses understanding, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And for many, many years, the Apostle Paul thought that you could keep this set of rules, responsibility, obligation and duty, you could go to the synagogue, you could go to the meetings, you could wear certain clothes, you could do certain things, you could play the part, and that was it. God wasn't interested in that at all. It came as a blinding revelation to him one day. God was interested in having first place, complete place, in the affections of the Apostle Paul. What a revelation. What a revelation. The law defines sin, and I suggest to you it defines sin in terms of covetousness, and in the rejection of God's character. The law detects sin. The law detects sin. Verse number 8. Sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Verse 9. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. What's that about? What is that about? It's about an appreciation of what the law is. Some say that verse 9 refers to the dawning of conscience as a child. Okay? I was alive without the law once, so everything was fine, no knowledge of the law. But then I had a knowledge of the law, and I became aware that I was a sinner and I died. Some say, well, that's the development of conscience from childhood to adulthood. Is it? No, it's not. Why? Because development of a child to an adult isn't about knowing the law, it's about development of conscience. This isn't conscience, this is the law. Some say verse 9 is the Apostle Paul's conversion experience. I sincerely hope not, because it leaves him dead at the end of verse 9. I trust that Christianity does more than that for us. I trust that preaching of the gospel doesn't just kill us. I trust that it gives us new life in Christ. What is it about? Well, if it's not a childhood experience and it's not a conversion experience, it must be somewhere in between. And I think that is where it is. It's a pre-conversion experience. It's his experience as a Pharisee. His experience as a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he knew the law. As a Pharisee, he tried to keep the law. And as a Pharisee, he became aware that this law was really constantly condemning him, because as much as he tried to keep it, responsibility, obligation, and duty, he knew he was failing. That made the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, a deeply unhappy man. I think the Saul of Tarsus that we have was deeply deeply unhappy. Deeply unhappy. Now, it doesn't come out so much in the likes of Acts 9. You remember his testimony, his conversion experience. Acts 9 begins, verse 1, Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest, he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them under Jerusalem. The Saul of Tarsus of Acts 9 seems to be a proud and arrogant, a kind of self-confident kind of person. The same Saul of Tarsus that we find and read about in Philippians 3 seems very, very similar. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee. He seems on the outward surface to have been very self-confident, very bold, and having made it and having done it. But I think the Saul of Tarsus that was so keen to go about, and as he speaks about later on in Romans, establish his own righteousness, was a man who felt he had something to prove. Felt he had something to prove. What was it that drove him? What was it that motivated him to go there in Acts 9 and to persecute the Christians and to purge them from the synagogues and to show his devotedness to his God? I think this verse points to a burden of emptiness that was eating up the Apostle Paul. Now, we ought not to be surprised at that. If there's a lesson that comes out about a practicable lesson, it's this. I think that we ought to be very careful that we don't just see in people's faces what they want us to see. Because often, under the veneer of what people want us to see, at the root of an angry man, there can be a troubled conscience. As Christians, it's wise to be wise to that. At the root of a troubled man, at the root of an angry man, and what's always an angry man, at the root of an angry man is a troubled conscience, somebody that is struggling within, or someone that is broken within. The late brother Bobby Matheson that told me very briefly about the story of a man that used to work with Willie Hill. Willie's known to most of us. Willie was a missionary in Bolivia, a godly man. Willie used to work in the mines. There was a man that he worked with who would take every opportunity to slate Willie. And if Willie gave thanks for the food, that was an opportunity for abuse. It was Bobby that told me that it was sobering to watch the paths of those two men as Willie went on to serve the Lord in Bolivia and saw many saved. And the other man committed suicide. In other words, under the veneer of the angry man, a troubled conscience. Now, what Willie was and what Willie did was disturbing him. Through the scriptures you have it, you've got Jephthah in the book of Judges, an angry man, a rebel. He's got renegades following him, crooks and criminals following him. His mother was a prostitute and his father flung him out. He was an angry man. Ishmael was the same. His hand was against every man. Every man's hand was against him. His mother was Hagar. She was a concubine and she was flung out. He had a chip on his shoulder from day one. Under the veneer, sometimes, and it's wise, I think, to be wise to it, especially as we seek to win souls for Christ, under the veneer of the angry man and at the root of it, is oftentimes a troubled conscience. Troubled conscience. And I think we've got an insight into it here. That's why he felt he had so much to prove. That's why he felt he had to go over the score and do something big for God, because he knew how much he was falling short. And if you're aware of how much you're down, you need to do something to lift yourself up. And so let's persecute some Christians. Let's purge everybody else of impurity. Why? Because I know that in me is full of impurity. And maybe if I can do that, that will offset it. Sometimes, wise to be wise. So the law defines sin. The law detects sin. It certainly detected it in the conscience of the apostle. And the law displays sin. One word of caution, and I think we can apply it to our experience as Christians. We don't seek to serve God by keeping the law, but I think we can fall foul of it. Verse number 11. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. What is that all about? I think there are two deceptions. There's a deception in Romans 6. It's a deception under grace. You remember, we're under grace. That means there's no law, that right, Paul? So we can do whatever we like. We can sin. Deception under grace. So Satan, for those under grace, he's got got a custom-made deception. Under the law, Satan also had a custom-made deception. And it's a deception of verse 11. The sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me, by it slew me. What is the custom-made deception under the law? It's the deception of Matthew 23. We stick to the rules. I remember when I started off in medicine started off in general practice, there were a number of moral issues. The person who was meant to be training me, he was a professing Christian, and I remember him saying, as I brought up certain objections to things that go on and just said I wouldn't be doing them, he said, "You've got to remember, Stuart," he said, "you can have your beliefs, but there are ways round about them." Ways round about them, right? The great thing about rules is you can find ways round about them. A friend of mine shared a flat with a Christian. She said she was a really good Christian. She stuck to her religion, she said. She believed, it was one of the things she believed, she believed that you shouldn't read a paper on a Sunday. She stuck to that. She bought them and kept them for the Monday. You see? Rules. You got a rule. You got a way round the rule. Brilliant, isn't it? And as long as we've got the rules, we can get ways round about it. But actually, the rules aren't about rules. That was the discovery that the Apostle Paul made. The rules were pointing to this reality that God desires to be in me. He desires to fill my heart. And that the abhorrence that God has for sin isn't for a set of unconnected rules that he wants me to try and keep, but rather they point to this twofold truth that God hates covetousness. That is, he hates anything that replaces in my affection him. And secondly, he hates me hating him. He hates the rejection of him. And so it doesn't matter what rules I have and how I get round about it. I've missed the point. Beware of rules. Beware of rules. The day that Saul died, he died under the law. He died to the law. And he now lives to Christ. And that, I think, is the subject that is going to develop in verses 14 to the end and into chapter number 8. And in those verses that we've read tonight, the law, what is it about? It defines sin, it detects sin, and we haven't made it to verse 13 really, but it displays sin in verse 14. Let's not miss the point of what the law was all about. For Saul, for so many years, he missed the point, and eventually, of course, he came to appreciate that Christ desired to dwell in his heart by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before thee, we thank thee for thy word, we thank thee, our Father, that there's meaning in the word of God, there's a purpose in it, there's a reason for it. We thank thee, our Father, that we can see the threads coming together. We can see, our Father, that the message is there, that there are a God who's not just interested in setting a set of rules for us, things that we need to do, places we need to go, a way we need to speak, but they are interested, our Father, in us desiring thee. They are interested, our Father, in us giving thee the place that is rightfully thine, thou hast made us. And we give thanks, our Father, that having trusted thee, that we belong to thee, that has saved us. And we pray, our Father, that that prayer of the apostle that took him so many years to come, they might be fulfilled in our experience, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, we might be able to comprehend with all saints what's the length, breadth, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses understanding, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. We pray, our Father, indeed, that thou would keep us just from ticking boxes and keeping rules and doing things that we think please thee, but rather, our Father, we pray that we might give thee the place in our heart that thou dost desire. Help us to love thee more day by day. We thank thee, our Father, for every soul here tonight. We just commit each and every one to thee. We pray that these times around thy word might be a source of encouragement and a rich blessing to us all. We thank thee, our Father, too, for food provided, and we just acknowledge this as having come from thee. We offer thanks, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.